If you're visiting with us, we have started 2 weeks ago a study in the book of Job, an Old Testament book that is quite intense. This morning I want to take you back, and I can't believe I'm saying this, I want to take you back 50 years in my life. I never dreamed I'd ever say those words, but I want to take you back about 50 years. I want to take you to a little town in Saskatchewan called Asquith. My father had moved there to pastor the church, First Baptist Church in Asquith, and we had settled into the manse and all of those kind of things. But once a year, what would happen is my dad and my mom would go away to convention. And so what they'd do with us four kids is they'd kind of parcel us off to various homes for about 4 or 5 days, and we'd stay there while they were away and then bring us back. The trick with me was to find a home that had no cats and dogs inside. And so they did find a home, and that became the kind of second home for me when we lived there. And I would always go there and stay there. It was a home owned by Everett and Mrs. Young. He was a successful grain farmer, they had two full-grown sons that had grown, and one was already married when I was there. And what they would do is they'd get me on the school bus, and I'd love that because I was a town kid. I never got to go on the bus, and I'd go out and they'd drop me off at the young home, and I'd get to stay there. I remember probably the first time. I was probably grade four, and I remember going in carrying my little suitcase and everything, and the husband Everett greeted me. Now he was this extroverted, positive, great guy, just a really godly man, and just a great man to be around, and just took care of me like gold. It was great. But I remember the first day I went, because he said, "Well, come in and see Mom." That was always his name for her. "Come on in and see Mom." And I was kind of surprised, because as I walked in, we actually didn't walk into a bedroom. We walked in to the living room, and it had all these windows in it, so it was bright. And in the middle of the living room was a big bed, and Mrs. Young was laying on that bed. Mrs. Young had MS. And 50 years ago, I don't know what treatments they had back then, but it had been a number of years, and the disease had taken its toll. She was thin. She was pasty. You could see the bones through her arms. She had lost her voice. She could make sounds, but she couldn't say a word. She would, grunting isn't the right word, but she would make noises. And somehow the two of them could communicate and know exactly what each was saying. He would have to turn her because she couldn't even roll herself in the bed. And so every day he would be looking after her almost full time while he was trying to run his farm. And he'd turn her and help her. He fed her. We'd have the meals in there, and he'd feed her, and he'd wash her, and he'd change her, and he'd do all those things. I had never seen anyone like this before. She would live a couple years after we left, but things had gone quite the way down. I remember processing what was going on inside of me. I was really an introverted, shy kid. I just didn't know what to say, what to do. At a deeper level, I just really didn't know why this was. They were both godly Christian people who loved the Lord and had served Him for years. In fact, she and her sister were quite musical when she was able to, and that was all gone. But I think the thing that hit me most was their relationship. It was positive. They were happy together. And they laughed and joked, and he'd say this and that, and she'd make sounds back and forth to him, and I just kind of, this little grade four kid stood back and just kind of awe and trying to figure out what was going on. When suffering hits us, I've watched different people react and respond in a variety of different ways. Some extremely positive, like the Youngs. Others walk away. Others get so mad at God. I laugh when I hear a person say, I'm an atheist. And when you push them a little further, it's like, so why are you an atheist? Because I'm mad at God. Well, how can you be mad at someone you don't believe in? And yet you see people doing that all the time. And the question is, when suffering, when struggle, when crisis, with tragedy comes into our life, when it's our health or the health of those we love or situations around, how do we respond to pain, suffering? I want to take you this morning to a man named Job. And I want to pause for a moment and look at his pain and then look at his responses. Actually, there's two pain events and there's two response events. As I'm looking at this, I keep thinking of the Youngs as I'm looking at this event going on. So I can't get past their incredible joy in the midst of a situation I would have been depressed and sad and angry about. Where did that come from? Well, maybe today we can find that out. If you're visiting with us, let me give you a context setting. First week, we were introduced to Job. He was a man who was a godly man. He was a man who had a great family, a loving family, and he was incredibly rich, the wealthiest man around. He had been poured with treasure and abundance and wealth and success. And he had it all. Then the picture changed, and we saw this picture of heaven, and then we'd go back down to earth, and then back to heaven, and then down to earth. In heaven, God is calling an assembly. He is calling everyone to come give an account. And as you read the passage, you'll find one of the individuals, surprisingly, that turns up is Satan. And this is, later on we will use this as his first name. Actually, this is a positional name in the book of Job, and it means the accuser. And in the middle of this conversation, God spotlights Job and said, have you noticed him? He's blameless. He's without sin. He avoids evil. And Satan charges God, saying, you're favoring him. Spoiling him. That's the only reason he believes. In fact, I was jumping back into the passage again this week and looking at it, and Satan actually says, he says, if you do this to him, he will curse you. And then a second time in chapter 2 it says, if you do this, he'll curse you. But God didn't do that. He allowed Satan to do that. He brought back and he created some boundaries, but he said, inside of this, you can do whatever you want. And we will see if Job is following me out of love or out of greed. And when that happens, then we go down to earth. Now, don't miss this, because this is really, really important. Job doesn't know what's going on in heaven at all. He doesn't know about the discussion. He doesn't know about the test. He doesn't know about the conversation. He's oblivious to it. He's enjoying life with his family and his business, and he loves the Lord with all his heart. So let's look at the tests. The first takes place in chapter 1, and if you look at chapter 1, Satan comes with his test, and there's a precision to it. There's a timing to it. We don't know how long after the conversation in heaven, but we know that Satan has a plan, and it's specific, and it's intentional plan, and he goes after Job with everything he can muster and everything he can work with. And so on one day, the Bible says, oh, just hold on, did you hear that? One day. It all happens in one day. Now, we all had bad things happen to us, but did we lump it all into one day? On one day, the Bible tells us that Satan lets go of his plan, and it starts to happen step by step by step. First of all, there's a group of raiders called Sabaeans, and they go after his oxen and his donkeys. His oxen are his tractors, his combines, all of those kind of things. They're used for the planting the seed and harvesting the crops, and he takes the, it says there's 500 yoke or 1,000 oxen. And then the donkeys were used, actually said female. They used to sell the female milk, and it was a specialty of the time. And these Sabaean raiders came in and took all of these animals and killed all of the servants that were taking care of it, Job's servants, Job's slaves. And Satan has this plan so that one guy gets away. And the one guy takes running off as fast as he can to tell Job what happens, and he gets to Job's house at an exact time. While that's all happening, the Bible says the flocks of Job are out in the field, 7,000 of them, with shepherds looking after all of these flocks. And the Bible says that Satan had the fire of God come down upon them and burn them all up, both the flocks and the people. We think this is lightning. We think that's what it describes. But this would be a lot of lightning to kill 7,000 sheep and all of the shepherds. But one guy gets away with the news and runs to Job's house. While that's happening, another group of raiders. It seems that they had the three bands, and they had planned this, and they had worked. They went after his camels. This was his train. This was his trucking company. This is how he transported things back and forth, and would have made a lot of. And they took all of his camels, and killed all of the servants. But one guy gets away to tell Job. And while that is happening, his children are in their house, and there's a party, a birthday party or something going on, and the seven brothers and the three sisters are all together just enjoying themselves and having a celebration, and we don't know if it's a tornado or a hurricane or what, but some wind comes powerfully in and literally demolishes the house, crushing everyone in it, killing all of his children at once, losing 10 children all at once. Servants all died too, except for one, who goes running away to tell Job. Now, as Job and his wife are in their home, suddenly people are starting to turn up. First of all, this sweating, exhausted servant comes running and falls at Job's feet and says, Job, they've taken all the oxen and all the donkeys and killed all of your servants. He had barely got the words out of his mouth, and another servant comes running from the opposite direction and it says, Job, you wouldn't believe it, fire came down from heaven and burned up all the sheep and the lambs and the rams, all of them, and then all the servants were killed except me, falls at his feet. And just as that is barely getting out of his mouth, another servant is coming up and comes after, and he says, the Chaldeans hit us. We didn't see them coming. And they attacked. They killed the servants, and they've taken all the camels. And I was the only one to get away. And just as that finishes, one more servant comes running from his children's home, falls to his feet, and says, they're all dead. A wind came in that was so powerful, literally the house crumbled and crushed all of them to death. They're all dead. Every one of your sons, every one of your daughters is dead. I want you to look at this list. People, natural event. People, natural event. This is not an orchestrated plan by some of his enemies, because they can't control the nature. And so Job is standing there rather stunned. Like, how do you process that? How do you walk that through? How do you get your head around that? Now, it's interesting as I was studying and preparing, because honestly, I have a number of commentaries and I've listened to a number of people preaching on it. They kind of jump through this really fast. And it's like, these are horrible things that happen. Yes. But then they don't stop and think about the implication of this. So I was pausing, you know, my brain started to work, and I started to think about how this would have hit Job. The Bible says that there was incredible grief in him, loss. He tore his clothes. He shaved his head. He would have put ashes on himself. He would have mourned his children. That would have broken his heart. His children, his 10 children, he loved them. Enjoyed them. He was proud of them. They were godly kids. All gone. Not just one, all of them gone in one day. And so that would have been the deep. Now, interesting, you notice what Satan did? The attack was, this was the last attack. This was supposed to be the tipping point. This was supposed to be the thing that pushed him over the edge. But think about the others. So he loses his oxen and his camels and his sheep. What did he lose? There's no banks in those days. There was no insurance policies in those days. Once it was gone, it was gone. All of his income, all of his security, all the money he needed to survive today and into the future. All of it was gone. Just taken. And so he's wrestling with the agony of his children, but he's also, so how do we live? Now, they still had their house. But how do we live? How do I take off my crop without the oxen? How do I do that? On top of that, he had lost friends and servants, shepherds, people that looked after the camels, people that helped do the farming. Some of them he had probably worked with for years and years. They were close, and they may have been servants, but they were like friends, like brothers. Suddenly he's trying to process that. And then I started thinking, but that's not all. And this is just speculation, but let me add some others that would have impacted him. He had to find money for food and living expenses. Probably he had money in his house. Probably he had lots of valuables in his house. But how long can you stretch that? How long can you use that? On top of that, I was trying to figure out, and you know my mind, where it goes. My question is, so how many people died in this? How many shepherds died? How many camel herders died? How many farmers for the oxen? How many of his workers would have died? Each of them would have been the fathers or the sons, and their wives and children would have been at home. Job would have been responsible for them all. I came up, and this was only theoretical, but I came up, Job probably had between 500 and 1,000 people die that day, and then his kids. So that meant back at his camp, back at his place, he had wives and children for those people. It could have been another 500, maybe another 1,000. He was responsible for them. How do you feed them? How do you take care of them? How do you tell them? And then there's the fields and the harvest. How am I going to do it now? And on top of that, even back in those days, there were bill collectors. I'm sure he had made some arrangements with others, and when this caravan came with from the camels, that they would trade and he would pay off these people, and suddenly they're knocking at his door. And they're walking into his house. And they're saying, well, you got to pay us. You got to pay. Well, what can I pay? Well, I'll take that, and I'll take that, and you need to give me that. And you can see them taking that and realizing, this is, how do I feed my family? How do I feed these servants? How do I feed their children? And so his house almost becomes an empty place. Now, I could go on. For instance, I suspect that rumors started to spread that there's a curse on this Job. Don't have anything to do with Job. There's something wrong with him. God is so mad at him. Now, let me take you a little deeper. Because I started to think about what was happening, and these different servants came, and a messenger would come to Job and say, and then I am the only one to escape. And the timing was immaculate. It was like bang, 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 bang. And it wasn't just a group of his enemies that were trying to get at him. There were natural events that were happening, and there were enemies being, and it was like, how do those all get orchestrated? How do they get coordinated? And as Job would have had to process that, he would have said, this isn't of man. This has to be from God. God did this. It's interesting that Satan, who actually had the plan, did the deed, was the picking the wickedest thing he could possibly think to do to Job, isn't even named or blamed. It's God. And you will find, as we go into the next chapters, it's God who's responsible for all of this. Yes, he did pull back the boundaries. Yes, he did give permission. Satan did the deed. He's never mentioned for that. So my question was, as I started to look at this, so how does he respond to the tragedy? And his response may surprise you. Now, please don't miss, some people say he was so stoic, he was almost emotionless, and that's not true. He mourned. He mourned and mourned and mourned. I think losing his children would have broken his heart. But the scripture tells us this. When asked about his suffering and his trial and this testing that was coming upon his life, he says this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart." It's like he steps back and he says, "I was born with nothing in my hands. And when I die, I'll take nothing with me. What's that old phrase? Some of you have heard this. You don't take a U-Haul to heaven. There's nothing you can take. And the first thing he says, I came in with nothing, and I leave with nothing. And that's true for us all. You don't take anything with you, do you? Or do you? Then he makes a second statement, and I find this really fascinating. He says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Otherwise, I came in with nothing. The only thing I have is what the Lord has placed in my hand over the years, and all of that I've had is from Him, and it's His. I'm just holding it for Him. I don't own a thing. It's His, and therefore, if He wants to take it away, He can, and He has. Now, I think that's where a lot of us struggle. There's people in this world that think that they can collect things and keep them. That is theirs. And everything's just temporary. I'm born, I have for a while, I lose, I go with nothing. Now watch the next statement, because this is critical. Back in the first of the verse, it says, and he fell to the ground in worship. And then it says, down farther below, it says, and may the name of the Lord be praised. What? You're mourning. You're sad. You're upset. Worship, praise. Worship, praise. What's he saying? He's saying it's not that he's not sad. It's not that he's not weeping. It's not that he doesn't miss his children. None of those things. He's going through all of the grief, all of the loss, all of the sorrow, all of the guilt, all of those things. But he says, there's one thing I still do have. I have a relationship with the living God. And therefore, I will worship. Therefore, I will praise his name. I can lose all of this, but when I go to heaven, he will be there. He will be waiting for me. And then it says, and in all this, he did not sin. Did not sin. Exactly what God predicted. See, he says, I know my Job. I know he'll go through tough times. I know this will be hard on him. But he will keep the faith. And he did. I don't know the struggles you go through. Could be financial. Could be relational. Could be physical, medical. Could be work related. I don't know the struggles you go through. But do you have this sense that Job does? That as life hits us, I have one thing I can hold on to and I will never lose. That's I know God and he knows me. That's enough. Things come and go. Of course they come and go. And there's things we just don't want to lose. As a pastor, I have done a number of funerals where parents have buried their children. Every time someone comes up to me and says, this shouldn't be, it should be the other way, children burying their parents. I agree. But that's not life. Job said, you know what? This was horrible. This was awful. This was terrible. But I still have my God. I still have my God. That I will never lose. That will never be taken away from me. Is that true for you? Have you asked him into your life as your Lord and Savior? The Bible says, it's really interesting as we move into the New Testament because Paul says the Holy Spirit is sealed in us, our salvation is in us, and we have it like a jewel. And he says it will be in us. And when we die, We have this calmness. I got to tell you, as a pastor, I've done a lot of funerals. And there's a significant, fundamental difference between a Christian funeral and a non-Christian funeral. At a Christian funeral, it's not that there's not grief, but there's a hope to that. When I looked at Mr. and Mrs. Young. It was well over 20 years that he took care of her. And especially those last years, it was all the time. And yet there was a joy, because the joy was that there would come a day when he would meet her heaven's side, and actually they're both there now. And all of the MS would be gone. And she would be healed again, for she would be with her Lord. And so, the first shot Satan takes against it was vicious, was vile, was violent. But Job stood and held on with all of his might to his Lord. And so we go back to heaven. And another court is called. And God says, have you noticed my servant Job? You can see Satan grumbling a little bit. We don't know how much time passes between the first and second attack. But Satan turns to God and says, well, people, you know, they lose things all the time and they just get on with life. But if they lose their health, if they are ready to die, then they'll curse you and die. If you take his health, he'll curse you and die. And God says, I'll expand the boundary. You can take his health, but you cannot take his life. Satan leaves heaven thinking he's got it now. He's won now. He's going to come down, and he's going to come down on Job as hard and fast as he possibly can. He's going to win this one. And so Job, and we don't know how long, we don't know if he'd bury his children or not. We don't know if semblance of life had started to come back to normal. We don't know. Suddenly he's hit again, this time physically, with a disease that we can't even name. I've heard a number of different theologians try to suggest what the name is. We don't know what it is. But if you're reading the book of Job, especially through the discussion with the friends that we'll talk about next week, there's listed of various things that are in his body. It's a wasting away disease. This is where we get the phrase skin and bones. And his body is literally wasting away. When his friends will come, and we'll talk about them next week, when his friends will come, they are shocked. They see him. It is like he's not the same man. He has sores all over his skin. They're actually boils filled with pus and incredibly painful. He's got to pop the pus and drain it off, and then he takes pottery, broken pottery, and he scrapes off the skin and he puts on dry ashes to try to dry it out, and it's terribly painful. There's physical pain that causes him to groan day and night. He says his teeth are falling out. He says he can't even stand his own breath. It stinks so bad. And he and this disease seems to be threatening. Now, there's other things we could add. It would seem that he would have fevers that would come and go. There's other things that he talks about that if he ever fell asleep, he'd have horrific, terrible nightmares. And he expected to die. It was like, I don't know what this is. No doctor knew what this is. No one could help him. He sat on this ash heap to try to dry out these painful boils, but there was nothing else he could do. Agonizing pain. And it wouldn't go on. It wasn't just the hours. It was days and days and days. They all expected him to die, even Job. Satan just waited. But actually, he wasn't patient enough to... He wanted to push the envelope a little bit more. And so he speaks to Job's wife, and he gives her words, and it's interesting. They almost echo what Satan has said in heaven. And she comes storming up to him. Now, understand, you got to have some sympathy. She'd lost everything Job had lost. She'd lost her children. She had lost her home and her security and her future. And now she sees her husband sitting in front of her dying. And what's she going to do? And she sees him holding on to his faith as strong and powerful as he can. And these words come tumbling out. It's interesting, throughout church history, they have attacked this poor woman. Augustine, Aquinas in the church fathers, and later on Luther and Calvin, and she's the tool of the devil. They'd use all kinds of expressions in Latin for that. And she's the tool of the, I don't think so. I think she's just a broken woman. She says, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Let me translate that for you. Are you still holding on to your faith? Are you still holding on to God? Look at your life. A month ago, everything was perfect. Now look at your life. You're still holding on to God? Curse God and die." Those are Satan's words. His response is absolutely fascinating. The Bible says this about his response. He replied, "You foolish woman." He doesn't say she's evil. He doesn't say she's nasty or lots of other adjectives we could put. But he says, "You're foolish. You're just silly, dear." And then he says these words, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" You could also see some translations put the word adversity. Should we accept good things from God alone? Or trouble and adversity? Now let me dissect that a little bit for you. There's a lot of Christians who are running around wanting God just to give them good things. I want health. I want prosperity. I want success. I want recognition. I want all of these different things. And I want you to prosper me, God. It sounds so appealing. So narrow view of God. Just be a Santa Claus and sprinkle little gifts all over my life. That's what I want you for. And Job looks at his wife and said, is that the kind of God you see? Just give me gifts? Just give me stuff? Now, the reality is, God has given us enough. Enough. If I just put one package together and I say, just look at my salvation. He forgives me my sin. He restores my relationship with God. He gives me eternity in heaven with God. That should be enough. For a couple of years on earth when we're struggling. But Job says, should we accept just the good gifts from God and not the trouble or adversity? Some of the older translations use the word "and not evil." Actually, that's kind of a weak translation. It's a Hebrew word, trouble. It's a Hebrew word called ra. It's both Hebrew and Aramaic. And when you look at it, it can be translated smashed or crushed or broken in pieces. And it's talking about refinement and trials. Later on in Jeremiah, he'll use this picture of the potter and the clay, and the potter is working on this wheel, and he's making this incredibly beautiful vessel, and then suddenly he sees this hard little rock in it, and he stops the wheel from turning, and he takes his knife and he rips out this hard little rock and throws it aside, and then crushes this soft clay and starts reshaping it and forming it and making it into something different, something beautiful. That's trouble. That's being crushed. That's being smashed. And there are times in your life that the Lord is going to say to you, you know what? I'm going to make you into something greater and more beautiful and more wonderful than you can imagine. We got to pull some of this junk out of your life, but we're going to change you and we're going to make you into a vessel of God. Or later on, you'll see another picture, and the picture is of gold or silver being refined and putting it in this cauldron, and incredible heat, incredible fires being put under that, and boiling it until all the dross comes to the top, and then sweeping off the dross. And they say that gold, if it's perfectly pure, you can look in, and it's like a perfect mirror. Sometimes that adversity, sometimes that trouble is used to refine us or shape us. And Job is saying, do you want to just take the good gifts from God and not the refining, not the transforming, not the changing? Now, you got to hold on to this verse. If you're an underliner, this is an underliner verse. Why? Because this statement stands in opposition to all of his friends' opinion and all of the opinion of those around him in his world. Because they think God is just about good gifts. And already before any conversation steps up, he steps up and he says, should I accept just good things from God? If he decides to put troubles in my life, shouldn't I take those too? And again the statement, Job did not sin in whatever he said. Sometimes we have things come into our lives. Maybe it's people. Maybe it's events. Maybe it's a future that we haven't expected. And we look at all of that and we say, why? And then it does what happened in Job. It comes to, why has God done this? Why did he do this to me? And Job would say to you and to me, are you only wanting good gifts from God? Or do you want his hand in your life to do the best for you, to make you deeper and richer and more abundant in your journey? To form you and shape you into his vessel, to refine you and purify you so that you reflect his glory. I want to add one more note that I never see in any commentaries. This is the last time we ever hear from Satan. He's done. He's defeated. He took two shots at Job, and God said, hey, you can take shots at him, but I believe in him. I know he'll stand. And God was right. And you can see him scurrying out of heaven and heaven's courts, defeated again. If you know the timeline, he will be defeated one more time, and it's at the cross. And at that cross, the defeat is so significant, his eternity is determined. But God had said this about Job. My servant Job, there's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. I want to ask you if God would say that about you. There's no one on earth like you. You've allowed God to work in your life, even though that through the tough times, and he's been refining you and shaping you and forming you. And you're amazing because you've let God work in your life. Blameless and upright. You've learned to live a life in integrity and holiness. That there's no charges that can come against you because God will say, no, that's forgiven. No, that's not true. He or she lives this way of integrity. And that you shun evil. It's one of those phrases I want to, and it's a preacher in me, want to underline because we live in a world that does not shun evil. They run to it. So God has a purpose and a plan. As we continue, Satan is kicked out, but God isn't finished with Job. He's still got more to teach him and to take him deeper, and we're going to do that journey together. Let me close with a story that I came across that kind of reflects this. Because what happens when these hard times come on us? How do we respond? How do we react? There was a lady named Faye Goddard. Faye was a missionary with OMF, Operation Mission Fields, and she had trained and prepared and longed to be a missionary and was sent to the Philippines. She went there for one term, 4 years. Very successful and loved it. It was like, this is what I'm made for. This is my calling. This is who I am. She went on furlough, and a furlough is about a year time when you go home and you visit those who are supporting you, raise more support if you financially need it, and rest. And then she went back. She went back to this village of people that she was working with that she deeply, deeply loved. And she just barely got back. She felt this incredible tiredness. Her whole body felt just tired. And she kind of shook it off of, well, maybe jet lag or all that kind of stuff. And then as days started to go on, things in her body started to change. She started to feel weak. She had pounding headaches that wouldn't stop. And then a throbbing in the very back of her spine started to just agonizingly hurt to the point that they needed to come in with a helicopter and zip her off to Manila to one of the hospitals. They tested, and then they came to her and they said, we have found out that you have polio. But I'm 29. How can I have polio? You have polio. And it will degenerate and it will get worse. And she says, but how can I work in the mission field if I have polio? And they looked at her bluntly and said, you can't. You can't. It's over. It's done. She was heartbroken. Went back to Washington Hospital, and for the next 6 to 8 months, she went through therapy and all of that to see what they could do and all of that. And the mission board came to her and said, we love you, and we want to support you through this. We will find something for you to do. We know you can't be a missionary, but we're not going to abandon you. That brought a little bit of relief, but it was like, so what? Finally, she was released from the hospital, and she found a little place by the mission board and was able to get there to work every day. And the first day, she came in, and she said, what do you have for me? And they looked at her and smiled and said, we have these envelopes, and we want you to stuff them and put stamps on them and mail them out. Fold a piece of paper, put it in the envelope, put a sticky address, put a stamp out. All my training, all my preparation, all my prayer, all of that to fill letters. She was depressed. She was angry. She was upset. God, what is going on here? What are you doing? And yet, there was something about her faith that didn't fail. And in brokenness, she started to weep and said, God, if this is what you want me to do the rest of my life, I will do it for your glory. And she started to fill the envelopes. A couple days later, she got asked a question. They produced a missionary magazine that went out throughout the world, and they did all kinds of stuff in this, and they asked her about her writing ability, which was really good, and some of her other skills, and they said, we have just a slot right now. We just need some help. Could you come and help us? And it was like, don't have to fill envelopes. Yeah, I'll do that. And she started helping them with this newsletter and magazine, and slowly got more and more competent in it, and slowly and more they gave her more things to do, until she became the editor of that magazine, and for over 20 years put this mission magazine together that went out throughout the whole world to missionaries and supporters and friends of the mission, touching thousands and thousands and thousands of lives. I don't know about the journey that you have. I don't know about the struggle that you have. Some of you have never voiced it to others. Some of you barely voiced it to God, because that would mean you'd have to face it yourself. I don't know if it's physical or emotional. I don't know if it's relational. Pain is real in our lives. But where do we go with it? We go to our God. We may lose lots of things in this life, but we will never lose our God if we hold on to him. And when times come, there we will see good gifts in us, in him, and we will see sometimes troubles come in to refine us. Will you let him do that? Because he loves you so much. This is only a partial journey of Job. I pray that as each of us lives our life and walks closer and closer to the Lord, we will become refined and changed to the point that the Lord looks upon us and says, look at him. Look at her. There is no one around like him or her. He or she is blameless and they're upright. They fear me. They reverence me. And that one shuns evil and walks a holy, devout life. No greater compliment. This is his invitation to you today. When trouble comes, how do you respond? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it's not easy to do this. I can't even pretend that. There are emotions and there are feelings and there are struggles, both spiritual and personal, that we go through when life doesn't go as we expected or anticipated or thought was your will. But in all of what we do, may we discover the wonder of what it means to have a relationship with God that never can be lost, and a journey that will only bless us again and again and again. I'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.